we're going to start. No, it's not going to work. Okay. Unfortunately, I haven't been in here before, but the mic is not working. So if you can't hear and want to move to the front, you might want to do that now. Can everyone hear in the back? So, no, we've tried. There's nothing. So if you can move, if you want to move forward, you might want to do that right now and to hear better. Okay. This session is Pillars of My Faith, and I am excited to be the one to introduce the three speakers. I think you'll enjoy all of them very much. And I also am excited about this session. It is a favorite session. I have only heard it a few times, but I do think that it's an important session because I think, you know, most of life is really meant it requires of us, all of our experiences, I think, are those that shake our pillars. And so I think this is a good opportunity to remember what the pillars of our faith are. The first speaker is Rebecca Chandler. She and her husband are editors of Dialogue. And I don't know if many of you know, but it's now, they have a website and parts of Dialogue are online. And if you have not, you have Dialogue publications here, if those are available. She teaches in an independent school for girls. She teaches English. And I think an amazing feat is she and Neil have raised 8 children. They're just about to be empty nesters. And Neil, her husband, is currently in Germany, which is why he isn't here on a Fulbright scholarship. And with that, I will turn it over to Rebecca.
Well, I bring you greetings from my husband, who's very sorry not to be here. I think in all the years that the DC Symposium has been held, we really haven't missed any. This Fulbright experience that he's having is a wonderful one for our family in many ways, but it involves all kinds of trade-offs, and missing this symposium is certainly one of them. The paper I prepared is much too long for the time allotted divided by the number of speakers, and since I'm really eager to hear the other two presenters, I've elected to cut sort of the middle and start there. The first two paragraphs had to do with why I don't have a new metaphor for what the pillars of my faith are, although it's always interesting to see what the variation on that theme comes out to be. And then there's sort of the spiritual autobiography part, where I explain my background in the church and try to arrive at some understanding of how I got to where I am. And the only thing I'll say about that is that I grew up in Salt Lake City and had a pretty standard Mormon upbringing in many ways, except that my father was inactive. And so I viewed the whole experience through the lens of his inactivity, and it resulted in a lot of conflict and a lot of tension. But fortunately, I think for me, church programs worked beautifully, even when my family did not. And I emerged from my high school and later my BYU experience really committed to the church and really determined to have a good Mormon family and to be a good Mormon person. I just didn't want this to happen in Utah. I wanted very much to be somewhere else. And so that's what I tried to get to happen. And along the way, the church has changed a lot. We've all changed. And I've had to watch the shifting sands of commitment in so many of my cherished friends and acquaintances. And it's given me an awful lot to think about trying to evaluate how that happens. And this is where I'd like to start, where I suggest that I've learned some things the hard way, and some of them make me sad, and some of them make me angry. I've learned that church activity is unfortunately but unmistakably correlated, sometimes to conditions that are outside and beyond a member's control. This is scarcely news. But I've noticed that some people seem to be hardwired in ways that make acceptance of the gospel and participation in the church activity feel right and good to them. And others encounter problems almost from the get-go. One fairly obvious example would be missionary work, to which some people are drawn and thoroughly enjoy and others dread. Last summer at the Summer Sunstone Symposium, Ross Peterson spoke about his own experience growing up in Malad, Idaho. He recalled that his father, like the fathers of many of his friends, seldom went to church, though he characterized him as a very, very religious man. This man wasn't comfortable wearing a white shirt. He didn't like to pray in public. He certainly didn't want to preach or teach. Successful Mormons are often great planners and natural leaders, and while church callings may develop those qualities, some people take a lifestyle that requires, some take to a lifestyle that requires them more easily than others. We talk a lot about gaining a testimony, of being sensitive to the Spirit, but I think it's often hard to tell where an intuitive personality leaves off and what we call genuine spirituality begins. And my guess is that there's a lot of overlap. The trouble often is that those members who don't seem to be subject to promptings of the Spirit with any regularity often spend a lot of time wondering what's wrong with them. And my fear is that too many Mormons are apt to worry about why they don't seem to be favored with gifts of the Spirit or with particular church callings, who shouldn't be worried. But then we don't generally discuss this. I think there's also the matter of the shape your life finally takes for you. And it doesn't take rocket science to observe that church programs are tailored to meet the needs of a certain prototypical family. Married in the temple, a number of reasonably compliant children, a job that provides for the family's needs without making inordinate demands on the breadwinner or challenging his values. And as it turns out, not that many families, and some estimates run as little as 20%, manage to fit that model that much of the time. There is little in the background of a card-carrying Mormon that will help him deal with the truly unexpected. A divorce, for example, a family member with a mental illness or a substance abuse problem, a financial reversal, a confrontation with homosexuality, a church disciplinary council, you can think of others. The experience we all have with Mormonism, especially for those of us in the mission field, is actually lived out on the local level, and that experience can vary widely. Local leadership may be accepting of us as individuals, loving and supportive through difficult times, or they may be indifferent or even punitive. Ward members may provide supportive community or not. They may ease a difficult transition through their love and concern, or they may be a huge part of the problem itself through judgmental attitudes and gossiping. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a senior devil reminds an intern to make use of something he calls the law of undulations, something I've certainly been aware of in the more than two decades we have lived in essentially the same ward. There have been times when we felt comfortable and supportive, have been extended opportunities for service, and times when we have not. And the correlation between what we have needed and what has been available to us has not always been optimum either. I think many active members find that they have to be willing to endure periods when all they can do is hold on. There are also the inexorable correlations with financial success. Some neighborhoods, some suburbs have staggering levels of activity. Others, often areas where problems are greater and the support of a faith community most sorely needed, just struggle. My own family's experience may have been prototypical. Did the fact that we had moved to a more affluent neighborhood have anything to do with my father's reactivation later in my childhood? I have often wondered about that. The very strengths of our church sometimes seem to be our biggest problems. If a huge part of the satisfaction of being Mormon is the opportunity to participate fully, to magnify our talents, to build camaraderie in the trenches, and for many of us, it is, that experience is greatly diminished when those opportunities don't seem to be forthcoming. The strong emphasis on family seems to be a pretty good thing, but when marital and family status become defining characteristics, when wards have to be organized around the perceived special needs, for example, the unmarried, what has happened to the notion of coming together as a faith community to worship God? Lay leadership presents the same combination of strengths and difficulties. We learn from childhood that the priesthood exists to serve us, and there is no question that in the humility of administering ordinances and taking responsibility for the welfare of others, the priesthood often does just that. But it is also inescapable that the priesthood is a hierarchy, and that when we say it doesn't matter where we serve but how, we are not quite telling the truth. There is power and prestige in presiding, and there are dangers both when callings are extended and when they are not. My husband would be active. I have heard more than one woman confess. If he were put in charge... And for those who are in charge, which leads me to the question I wanted to ask Cecilia. If all those bright, interesting women were put in charge, how many men would we lose? That frightens me. For those who are in charge, there is sometimes the inexperience, human error, and the nature of almost all men that has to be dealt with. So where does all this leave me now? Less actively engaged at this point, frankly, than I ever thought I would be. and for reasons I never would have expected. Compelled to think deeply about what I actually believe, and in the absence of an operative metaphor, I find that I have a fistful of lists, and I suspect that many of you do as well. For me, there's the list of things of which I find I remain certain, and it isn't a very long list. And there's a more substantive list of things that I still essentially believe, and then a pretty long list of hopes, and then the list gets smaller again, rather like the bell curve. I have a list of wishes, a list of things, some policies, some practices, some purported doctrines that I find confusing, a list of things that I wish were different, and then there's a mercifully short list of things that really make me angry. I don't plan to inflict all of these lists on you. I just want to share a few items from the middle part of the bell curve. This is scary. I find that I still essentially believe in the gospel as set forth in the Articles of Faith. And for that, I'm indebted to Brother Talmage for his book of that title, to my years as spiritual living teacher in Relief Society. But I must also credit those primary and Sunday school and seminary teachers for their good efforts and for all of the positive associations I have with having grown up Mormon in a much less complicated era. I can still recite all 13 of the Articles of Faith verbatim, along with their key words. But more importantly, they make sense to me, they still feel good and right, and they anchor my personal theology. While I have not been wildly successful with personal study programs, I do genuinely love the scriptures, especially the Old and the New Testaments. And I'm glad that we use the King James Version, which appeals to my poetic sense, if not always to reason and clarity. Behold, the Lamb of God has more power for me than look, there goes Jesus. Even though that may be more clear. I have no particular problem with biblical literacy. And that may be a result of my training in literature, where it is all very well to know the history and the context, to know something about the author and his or her life, but ultimately the text has to stand on its own. Rather than addressing the accuracy of a text or its historicity, I just want to know if the story is a good one and if it can be deemed valuable for one reason or another. What is it about this particular story that has kept it around for this long, that got it included in the canon in the first place? What can I learn about my relationship with God or with other people? Satisfactory responses on those points generally satisfy whatever other inherent problems may be. I was thinking as we drove out how much I love being a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, especially this time of the year when the Passover tradition coincides with Holy Week, and I feel a kinship with everyone who celebrates either of those holidays. Keith and I were listening to the St. Matthew Passion, and I was impressed not just with the majesty of the music, but with the beauty of the story itself, and how important it is to me to know that I share this with everyone in the world who subscribes to both of those traditions, and how much a part of me all of that is. Living in Kirtland Stake, as we have for over two decades, we are steeped in church history, and I really like that. I like having access to the Kirtland Temple. I have even been lucky enough to attend some worship services there, and I have sung within those walls and with all my heart. The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. With a group of Midwest pilgrims, our stake center is across the road and down just a bit from the temple. You have to pass the Whitney store to get there. And our church welfare project is Historic Johnson Farm. There are plenty of issues with church history, and I don't ignore those. But for the most part, I am proud of our legacy as Mormons, and I'm happy to play a part in furthering the work, provided we can agree on what the work actually is. I value our pioneer heritage, even though I have no particular claim on that through my personal ancestry. My own ancestors got there after the railroad, which means I can't be a daughter of the Utah pioneers, but I now think that was pretty smart of them. Do you have my visual aid, Keith? Show me where they are. Okay, you seen this picture or something likened to it? This hangs in my classroom, and it's there for a couple of reasons. I keep it in the corner by my desk. You'd think it would be a great missionary tool. It's not. People don't come in and say, oh, my goodness, tell me more about this painting and about your people and about your church, and when can I meet with your missionaries? That doesn't happen. What happens is that I can look at this when the going gets tough. And you can convince yourself that your life is tough. You've got a deadline, you've got grades due, you've got kids that need your help, you've got a car that suddenly stopped working. I mean, you can really convince yourself you've got a tough life. But I have to look at this and remind myself that there has been genuine suffering in the past. The world is full of people who are genuinely suffering now. And it is not becoming for me to act as if I've got as many problems as anyone else ever has or ever would or ever could. I also like this for the perspective of who we are as a people. Mormons have this wonderful can-do attitude, and I love being a part of that. I mean, look at what they did. You can't take that away from us, no matter what other problems we have with the church that we've inherited. I see this can-do in lots of little dumb ways. One time they put out a call in my ward relief society for 270 baked potatoes for some missionary something. But the energy in the room was just amazing. How big was the average baked potato? How many would fit in an oven? How many people would be home at that time of the day to bake the potatoes? Who had vans that could get the potatoes from their house to the stake center so they would arrive piping hot, which is the way they needed to be? I saw that kind of energy, the sunstone we were snowed in here. And Albert, you have to admit, that was your finest hour. He stood up and he said, "We are snowed in. The turnpike was closed. What were we going to do?" And the idea of marshaling our resources, getting those cars out of the driveway, and honestly, you people from Virginia don't know what to do with snow. But we had so much fun. And people offered their homes, come and stay with us, whatever it took. That's the way Mormons are. And that's what you said to us, and this is what we were going to do. And I think we all felt that, and I think we enjoyed that enormously. I've seen it in more significant ways. Friends of mine had the ultimate horrible thing happen to them. I guess there are lots of ultimate horrible things, but at least in my mind, have a daughter go out for a walk with a friend in the woods and not come home in November. This was the woods of Chardon, right near Kirtland. They were there for a family gathering where the grandfather lived, and when irritation turned to anger and then turned to concern and then turned to anxiety and then absolute gut-wrenching fear, what were they going to do? Moreover, they had to call the friend's parents and say, "By the way, we're not bringing your daughter home. We can't find her." But what they could say was, as soon as there's daylight, we have people in three Mormon wards who will help us find her. And that was absolutely true. The word went out, and we were ready. And three wards would have been there at 8 o'clock in the morning if they hadn't found their way home safely. As it turned out, they did. But there is safety and security in being a member of a community that you know can help in those kinds of ways. Other things I believe in. I believe in family. Who among us does not? Coming out against families would be like coming out in favor of dirty words. Even though it sounds like a cliche, I have to say that the experience of being a parent has exceeded all my expectations, that I have loved my children with an intensity that sometimes scares me. Neil and I are long past the days of standing in the doorway with our arms around each other watching our children in dewy slumber. Our kids are all grown up. And some of them look kind of gross when they're asleep now. But we remain overwhelmed and deeply grateful for the experience of being parents. I believe in music. I love listening to it. I love participating in music. I marvel at this gift mortals given, which has such power to unite and to satisfy. I believe in food, which I believe has similar properties. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. While I don't have every facet of the entire plan of salvation neatly in line, I do have hope in the resurrection. And one of my attendant hopes is that the second coming will not be presented in essentially a conference format and brought to us by a light courtesy of Bonneville Corporation. I hope that the nature of the event is more like a happy, noisy, huge family reunion. I know it's a little presumptuous to do this, but I have some suggestions. The event should be scheduled in the spring because I would like flowers, lots of flowers, and I would like them to be real. I also hope that there is music, much of it inappropriate. I would like to hear trumpets and French horns and guitars. Though if your taste runs to zithers and dulcimers, I hope you get what you want to. And food. We will need lots of food because we'll all be hungry. Except for those of us who are changed in the twinkling of an eye, the resurrection will be the culmination of a pretty substantial fast. I propose a traditional Mormon potluck. You bring your favorite family recipe, and I'll bring mine. We should release Society Tuna Noodle Casserole, Mormon Red Death Punch, all of the colors of the Jell-O Salad Matrix, and BYU brownies, the ones with the layer of mint frosting. Maybe cherry chews and Y Sparkle. I will be bringing Fifth Yam Casserole, which my children despise. But if the restoration of all things is involved in the resurrection, my children must surely expect to see Festive Yam Casserole. And in their perfected state, they will eat it and they will like it. And for now, that's about it. The automatic declarations of certitude I hear every month in fast and testimony meeting, often from remarkably tender subjects, but a pretty good distance from either anger or apathy. And I find that I'm indebted to many of you, at least many of the larger Sunstone community, for my having gotten as far as I have with this personal lexicon of belief. When I hear assertions that alternate forums destroy faith, I'm a little incredulous, because so many of you have been of such substantial help to me. I'm indebted to Levina for her analysis of Revelation. Like many of you, I also grew up with the red telephone model of Revelation. Her alternate proposal with lots of phones ringing, lots of doors slamming, lots of messages going back and forth makes so much better sense to me. I especially view this in light of the way I know Levina lives her life. She has a guardian angel. She actually seeks and receives confirmation before she proceeds with any given course of action. And I find it comforting that she can conduct her life this way, even while mine seems to be playing itself out on a much more pragmatic level. The phenomenon of Joseph Smith can be a sticking point, and I'm indebted to Peggy Fletcher Stack for her straightforward testimony of Joseph Smith, with the qualifier, Joseph Smith was a prophet. Like many prophets, he was deeply flawed. It was a big help getting past that hurdle. J. Bonner Ritchie may have been applying the most fundamental principles of organizational behavior when he observed that it is in the nature of all organizations to become more and more conservative as they grow. But it was news to me, and it helped me contain my dissatisfactions with the changes I've seen in the church of about a million members, mostly in the Mountain West, that I loved as a child, to a monolithic international organization 10 times that size. His assertion that all institutions, all of them, are essentially amoral doesn't make me very happy, but it has saved hand-wringing, not just in my dealing with the institution that's under discussion here today, but some other institutions that hold sway in my life. I'm thinking particularly of the school in which I teach, which for all its centennial history, its academic reputation, its Gothic arches, its stained glass windows, and its Latin motto, seems to have a dark underside, as does every university with which Neil has ever been associated. Let me segue over to my wish list for just a minute. I wish we'd treat each other better. And I mean that on every level that such a statement can be made. I wish primary kids weren't mean to each other. I wish young men and young women didn't form little cliques and leave each other out. I wish Relief Society sisters didn't gossip. I wish certain members of the priesthood didn't endlessly play who's king of the mountain. I wish we could be more honest. I have enormous confidence in our ability to help and to heal each other. We can just deal with each other honestly. One of the trade-offs I'm having to deal with this month is that I'm missing one of my favorite activities of the year, which is Midwest Pilgrimage. It happens to be held the same weekend as Sunstone. And it works for me largely because we don't wear our Sunday faces, we don't wear our Sunday clothes, we sit around in jeans, and we talk about what's going on. We talk about what's really going on, and we talk about how we feel about that. And we go home feeling better. And I can't help wondering, what if we did that in Relief Society? Or Fast and Testimony Meeting? What a thought. Wouldn't it really help in the long run? I wish we could be more flexible. I wish we could be more accommodating. I wish we could find ways to include more people, more of the time, in more ways that matter. And finally, I wish the Mormon Church were more of a home to more of its people. Whenever this comes up, someone quotes Robert Frost, and someone usually misquotes Robert Frost. The line from Death of a Hired Man is this: home is where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And too many of us don't feel we have that default. But if we have to go there, they are obligated to take us in. And that isn't right. No institution that bears the name of Jesus Christ can afford to treat any of its members in that way. A story is told of a rabbi whose son left home without saying goodbye, without even taking his father's leave. And the rabbi was, of course, outraged at this insubordination and sent a messenger to get him. And the messenger returned in due time, not with the son, but with another message. Your son says he will not come. The rabbi had to evaluate his options at this point. His ecclesiastical authority was impinged. His patriarchal authority was impinged. His faith in the community is weakened in this way. What does he do? Weighs this against the love he has for his son and his wish to keep his son in the fold and in the family, and says to the messenger, "Then bring my son as far as he will come, and I will go to him." And it seems to me that that is a model that we could use a little more often in meeting each halfway or two-thirds of the way or wherever it takes, so that we can keep each other within the fold. And it is for that reason I'm particularly grateful to this fold, to this little smaller subset of the Mormon Church, to have a home in the Sunstone community where I feel people meet me more than halfway, where I feel they deal with me honestly, has meant a great deal to me. And I'm grateful for the opportunity and the obligation to do what I can to continue this dialogue. And I thank you for that.
Thank you, Rebecca. The next speaker, actually, it's a nice following in that Rebecca and the next speaker shared the same high school AP history class, so they realized that. The next speaker is Charlie Cannon, and Charlie is a bishop in the McLean First Ward. He has a degree from Columbia, Rice, and Stanford in history, and I told him that's his 3 degrees of glory, and all of those brought him to his current position, which is as a Washington lobbyist and probably not a day trader anymore after Friday. So he is also a personal friend. I worked with Charlie for at least 7 years, maybe more, and we still remain friends. At least I still like him. So anyway, welcome. This is Charlie Cannon.
I appreciate this opportunity. Connie has been a good friend, and when I was in the Langley Ward bishopric a few years ago, I had a chance to meet Janelle and Randy and Connie, and they've been close friends of mine for a long time, and it's great to be invited by them to participate with this gathering today. I don't know how you deal with a sense of inferiority or inadequacy, but when you see that smart girl who in 1962 was a whole heck of a lot smarter than you, still remarkably articulate, sensitive, and intelligent, it's discouraging. That's the way it is. Good point. In a perfect universe, our roles would be reversed. I am a failed academic, as Connie pointed out. But I did, for 1 year, teach history at the University of Toronto as an assistant professor. And so I have a persistent and continuing engagement with the question of what are the uses of memory, tradition, and common experience. I haven't been able to practice that trade successfully since then, but I still worry about what that means to draw on history and tradition and ritual, shared emotional and cultural experiences, and how we interpret and shape our lives by those. I am a great fan of Perry Miller, who was a historian of the Puritan mind. And I'm going to badly mangle Perry Miller's very sophisticated analysis for just a moment. He described, among other phenomena of the Puritans, their ability to develop a halfway covenant. If you recall, the first generation of Puritans were able to clearly manifest their covenant with God and to defend that in a public setting. They were so convinced of their immediate relationship with deity that there was no question about that. They discovered with the next generation that it got to be a little more difficult, and then there was the problem of the grandchildren. bad enough that your children should depart from the faith and not have that same immediate sense. What do you do about the grandchildren? And so they created something called the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant provided that a baptized member of the community, even though not fully embraced in the church, could bring their child to the congregation, have them baptized, and they would be accepted on a conditional basis until they could pass an exam in which they would defend their own faith and covenant. What I have thought about and what I wanted to share a few comments about today is what the Halfway Covenant means to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And my thesis is, in this church, there is no Halfway Covenant. That despite the strong desire of parents to instill these things in their children and to pass them on to a next generation, there is at the heart of Mormon theology and practice an inexorable and unforgiving requirement to have a personal relationship with the Savior. That despite the wonderful strength that we draw from the community of the saints, whom I dearly love, despite the value and the strength of our traditions and our common experience, in the end, there's no substitute for a personal covenant with the Lord. And that, in the end, is the genius and the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ. I will, because my dear friend Becky has used all the time, skip much of the areas she described as being not sufficiently intellectually rewarding to explore, the autobiographical portions and that sort of thing. But I would like for just a moment for you to think about what the value is in your life of things like inheritance, tradition, ritual, shared experience, the common literature of belief, the scholarship of the church, Christian service, the witness of leadership, the shared testimonies that we receive in different contexts, the value of sacred scripture, the reinforcing strength of communal prayer and sacrament covenants, and then finally, the value of personal prayer and meditation that lead ultimately to personal witness and enlightenment. It seems to me that all of the things on that list, while extraordinarily valuable, are no substitute for the last thing on that list, which is personal witness and enlightenment. I'm now going to take a 3-second tour of my tradition and experience to try to illustrate why those things have limits. When I was interviewed to be baptized by my bishop, I discovered not only are we a patriarchal society, we're probably an incestuous society. My bishop started talking about his great-grandmother, who turned out to be my great-great-grandmother. And so I had my first introduction into the close linkage of patriarchy and family. But he told me the story of my ancestor, Ann Quayle, who I had never fully understood to that point to be my lineal descendant and the carrier of a great tradition. She is the one who, when John Taylor knocked on her door in 1840, turned to her son and said, "There goes a man of God who will bless this house and all who come after." She is the one who insisted that her family gather to Nauvoo, even though she was in extremely poor health and had a premonition of her own demise. And she is the one who was buried at sea on the way to the New World. She is the progenitor and the bearer of faith of the generations that follow her. I have a personal vision of her looking forward to the generations of righteous saints who would rise and bless her name for her sacrifice and remember the place where she lies buried at sea. But that is not my witness. That's not my testimony. I used to visit the This Is the Place monument in Salt Lake City, and there was the guy on the horse waving his hat. I discovered later that was Orson Pratt. And that he was a great-great-grandfather as well. and that he and Erastus Snow, on coming out of the wilderness and breaking into the valley and beholding the valley of the Great Salt Lake for the first time, broke into spontaneous shouts of Hosanna and threw their hats in the air because they had been delivered to a new Zion. I feel strongly about that, but that's not my witness. When I was 14 years old, I made my way to 47 East South Temple, which was then the place where everything in the church was located. And I went to an upper floor where the church historian, then Joseph Fielding Smith, presided over the records that were not easy to get to. I persuaded the person at the desk that I was indeed a descendant of Angus M. Cannon, and I wanted to look at his journal. He conferred with Joseph Fielding Smith. I was allowed to go in and look at a couple of volumes. And I turned to a journal in 1885 when he was in prison testing the constitutionality of the Edmunds-Tucker Act. And he wrote his testimony of how much this meant to him and what he was willing to sacrifice to defend the things he believed in. But that was not my witness. There are many other people along the way who have provided dramatic examples of faith, whose testimony I doubt not for a moment that they believe, but they are not my witness. In the end, there is no substitute for personal and solitary truth. After we knock out the props of tradition and inheritance and scholarly inquiry and shared experience and vicarious enlightenment, we are left with the solitary requirement to find the truth for ourselves. God is personally revealed, or he remains forever unknown. When we finally want nothing more than the answer, with no social or cultural or personal baggage, when we are prepared to hear the knock at the door of our soul, we will understand, as Jesus has said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." In the intellectuals section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 93rd section, there is a challenge to each of us. "Every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am." It's an unequivocal challenge. It's absolutely personal. Is finally and absolutely solitary. We draw on the strength of others. We receive a remarkable testimony of the 12 apostles that was published on January 1st to strengthen our insights. But in the end, we have to stand on our own two feet. When Bruce R. McConkie was delivering his last conference address, he described the immediacy of this knowledge, like his words mean a lot to me. "I testify that he is the Son of the living God and was crucified for the sins of the world. This I know of myself independently of any other person." Looking forward to his own death, he suggests, "I am one of his witnesses, and in a coming day I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet and shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now. He is God's Almighty Son, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through the atoning blood of no, and in no other way." I have been personally nurtured by the good word of God and raised in the bosom of the church. I am the product of generations of pioneers who trusted and accepted these words. But that is not my witness. In the end, I am an eyewitness of his majesty and glory, and nothing is as important as that. I share this witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. Our next speaker needs really no introduction, especially from me. But when I ask Albert how I should, that wanted to confirm how many years, in fact, he had the editor of Sunstone, I said, is it 12? He says, no, it's 14, and I want every one of those years to count. And so with that, Albert Peck.
Well, I'm conscious of the time, like every moment I speak, we're over time. So I'll speak briefly also. When Peggy Fletcher first conceived of the Pillars of My Faith format, being the theologian that she was, she wanted people to stand up and express concise articulations, the intellectual belief structures that held up and animated their faith. And it was much a dismay to her that year after year people would get up and give this long journey of their life and beliefs until she was asked to do Pillars of My Faith. And she did exactly the same thing, and longer than almost anyone else. I think it's natural to human beings, and certainly natural to Mormons, to say, this is who I am, by telling their story. Particularly people who are people of a story. You ask the Jews, who are you as a Jew? And they say, our father Abraham, and they start telling the story. And that tells them who they are and what they are about. And we do that individually also. I grew up an Orthodox Mormon, and was animated on my mission by the ideas of building Zion. Came home from my mission wanting to personally purify myself and help us all collectively build that ideal community. And personally and collectively and intellectually, I ran into all the stumbling blocks everyone else has. How do I do this? How do I do this? And caused problems and humanly helped and frustrated me both in that process. Then I joined a study group, and they'd ask each week different people from BYU, professors, to come and speak. And surprisingly, these were Orthodox professors, except in the area of their own expertise. And there they would kind of do a revisionist view of the gospel, whether it was John Sorensen on Book of Mormon archaeology, or Gene England on the atonement, or various different people on different things. So I'd run into those issues. My own issues of observing church bureaucracies, management philosophies, I'd have to continually ask myself the question, given this new knowledge and these new tools that I have, how then do I understand how God operates among human beings? And I'd have to continually say more and more, it's a very thick human layer, overlay that God operates in, still believing that God operated there. Then the layer got thick and thick, and it becomes, as you look at intellectual history and deconstruct ideas and concepts and categories, you can see how they're there. It's really hard to say, this is a true expression, this is a true expression. Everything becomes contextualized, that it's hard to say this is true or this is true for me. Then the task of having memorized many Robert Frost poems and read Robert Frost on poetry started to pay off, because he was big on metaphors, and metaphors became a category of understanding things. We can never truly express the thing. We can only try to describe it in terms of something else, but the thing we used to describe it is never really the thing. And so there's this rough approximation of things. And that's helpful, and that helps you understand language and ideas and where they come from. And that still didn't really help what came to the unraveling of things, because whenever I'd run into a doctrine, it would come into a harder possibility, and more I could see an explanation for the thing or the event. This is all very general, partly because of time, as being understood within our human context. One thing that was really disturbing, I remember, was when we invited, when I lived here in Virginia, Lester Bush to come and speak to us on the Word of Wisdom once. You know, and he showed us quite persuasively of how the Word of Wisdom is, at best, understood, the actual words of it, as a moderate health code of Joseph Smith's day, and it's best understood of a philosophy before the germ theory was developed. and by our standards today, you know, of health standards, it doesn't make as much sense as it does. And when people had humors and your body could get out of balance and you try to burn it down by eating mild things or whatever it is. And then he made the statement, you know, people were dying, people went to funerals a lot in Joseph Smith's day. And they were primarily funerals of children. And the death rate in America in Joseph Smith's day was worse than the death rate in any third world country today. And he said, if God had wanted to reveal to those people one thing that would have helped their health, he would have said, drink only boiled water, you know. And the second thing he would have said would have been, wash your hands 5 times a day. That hit me to the core, you know. What in the world is God giving this revelation about wheat and meat and food and all this sort of stuff, and the one thing we love to talk about, tobacco, which really didn't start changing anyone's health until the 20th century, you know. And so then I really had to start saying, you know, what kind of God is this, and what kind of God is this, and what is this text that we have that we point so proudly to? And it is a text, I concluded, of human creation, of our best attempts to strive for God, or strive for the best that we understand it. And we can feel God's spirit there, and we assume that he's sanctifying the text, but he may only be confirming our impulses. And thank heavens for a pragmatic Mormon church where we actually only really enforce the things of the Word of Wisdom that make a big difference, you know, and leave the other things aside. I'm sort of past that point now, because you get to a point where the text that you can look at, and the text that you can use critical tools to do some understanding with, you come to these kind of conclusions. And what does that say about the text that you can't? You know, a revelation about the celestial kingdom, you know, which you can't confirm, you know. For me, all of religion is religion, the structure of religion and the creeds and the doctrines, constructions by humans and their best attempts to express God. And what is God? You look at the evolution of our understanding of God, even within the Mormon history, let alone all the way back to Abraham, and our notions of God have changed. God is basically the best, our understanding of the good at the time that we live, we put on God. And the silliness of what seems to be us to this seems to be the silliness of previous generations that they used to ascribe to God, we no longer ascribe to God, but the best of our time. That's a metaphor again. I see that good. Humans create a notion of God, of the best, and then we have that God call out that best in us. It's been a great motivation of human progress over time. But then who is this God that we worship? But a creation of ourselves. I don't know. I am on many days when my friend who is a sociologist says, a hopeful agnostic. You know, I want these things to be true, but I'm not. But I'm not sure. And yet, I look at the fruits of the creation of these structures, incredible, vibrant community that binds our lives and weaves us together, calls us to sacrifice and to love and to stretch and to grow. And I celebrate that and see goodness and strength in that. If the fact that it's these are myths that have some approximation, that are some kind of metaphorical approximation to some truth that we can never really totally grasp, that's okay. But then what happens if it's a silly myth that brings out dysfunctional problems? And those exist also in Mormonism or in any religion or in any institution. You know, I feel freer to dismiss them. But I don't want to make religion or my life just my whim and what I think. That scares me to death. So what do I do? I don't know. I recently have been thinking about how so much of everything that we live by are fictions. I've hooked up with people through AOL chat rooms recently and been surprised how different the people are who I meet up with from what they seem to be when we were talking over the internet in real time. And so I go back and look at the text that I've saved on my computer, and they weren't lying, they weren't misrepresenting, they may have been presenting the best of themselves to me, but I realized how very little information actually was communicated by them, and how, in fact, I had filled in all the gaps, and without even being aware of it, was a fiction in my mind that allowed me to say, this is a person who I think I might like and be able to go and meet. And when I do, I'm shocked at that. But I think the fact is that we do that individually, in our psychologies, and collectively, in sociological processes, with everything about our lives. We live by fictions. We can call them myths, we can call them stories, we can call them narratives, call them truth, but we live by fictions of our creation. We must necessity do that. Something about human beings that want to have those kind of stories, that need to have those stories, that eat those stories up. There's something healthy about science, social science and history, that makes us make sure that our stories have some relationship in reality. There's a difference between living by fiction, like some novels that kind of represent the world as we think is real, and by someone who tried to live by a fiction that is like Star Wars, that has no relation to the reality. You know, you get in bigger trouble when you try to live by science fiction as your real reality than, I don't know, maybe Jane Austen, maybe not. But so we're trapped. I feel trapped in a time, in a life, in a existence where we live, where we never can know the absolute truth. Can't know what the sins are, and yet, without them, how then do we get mobilized and motivated? If you believe in something, then you can act on it. And maybe it is a fiction. Maybe you just have to say, I don't know altogether, but I will act altogether. And then how is that different from a faith, you know? And maybe just using a different vocabulary, a more sophisticated academic vocabulary, for the same vocabulary we use in religion. Ultimately, I don't know what is. I don't know whether there's a God. I suspect there isn't, maybe. If there is a God, I believe God is not how we think he is. Maybe Jesus' atonement was not what we want. I do believe, if I use the biblical kind of college scholarship that Dave talked about earlier today, that the creations of those stories and the layers we've added on Jesus are our hopes and wishes rather than actuality. But they mobilize us to become better and larger and bigger people than we are. Nevertheless, there are things that I feel are true. It's my life. Things of kindness, of love, of community, of personal and collective growth and goodness. And maybe it's just because I grew up in this Mormon tradition. And there's something which I call spirituality. And whether that's just something I experience inside me psychologically, something that's constructed by my social circumstance, certainly I understand it by those creations, or maybe it's really something outside of me, that's something I cannot ultimately know. But I find that it is good, and I taste it, and I like it. And I can only have access. Because of who I am and how I've grown up, the way in which I can best access these things that I find are deeply real and good and true are through the metaphors that I have inherited, through the notions of a God who calls me to be a better person, through the notions of this is how you should live. And I find it surprisingly that even on the days that I am at best a hopeful agnostic, there are texts that are still normative to me. The Sermon on the Mount and 1 Corinthians 13 ring through me like with shoulds. You should be kinder. You should be loving. You should be long-suffering. You should be meek. You should be humble. You should be those. And I wonder how, in my skeptical being, can these still be such normative texts for me? But they are. I don't resent that. I celebrate that. The pillars of my belief are somewhat pillars of disbelief, or they could be articulated that way. And that's certainly how I experience it sometimes when I sit in a gospel doctrine class and I hear the teacher spout things and I listen to the conversation that goes around the room and I continually going in my mind, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. You know, it's like I get more estranged from the community when I'm trying to be part of it than when I'm not part of it. And yet these are people who I like, and they're incredibly good people, and I want to be part of them. But if they believed, if they knew all the things I don't believe, would they want me to be part of them? Many of us at different times have felt that dynamic, and it's a hard one, and I don't know totally how to resolve that. But I am now to a point where when Mormons ask us, what do you believe? Even when we ask someone to say the pillars of their faith, the implication of that question is, what do you believe in terms of the Mormon Orthodox story or the Mormon doctrines? And there have been many people who have got up and said, I don't believe this, I don't believe this, and we almost feel like we have to state what we no longer believe before we get to what we believe. And I have just done that process here. But where I am personally is in a period of construction, of building, of working and acting on what I do believe. The things that I find good, the things that I want to animate and to direct my life, to select the fictions and the stories that make me feel as I grow as a larger person. And there are issues of celebrating growth, creativity, love, friendship, community, connection. And now when someone says, what do you believe, except for this kind of circumstance, I list those things and say, here are the things I am, and these are the things that I create. Just as much as in the United States, it is not true that we are all created equal. That is a fiction that we must act on to make us a better people. Similarly, I don't know if my articulations will all be true, but they are fictions that I choose to act on and create and believe because they allow me to be empowered to act and grow and live within them. Just as believing that this person in this chat room was the sort of person that I thought he was, I could go meet him. That is how I work on creating my religion. I don't like the fact that I have to do it a lot individually. I don't, because I come to meetings like this and connect with people and learn ideas from people. But this is where, I don't know if I feel like a conflicted intellectual like Cecilia, but that is where my journey has taken me, and that is how I act on my beliefs. And there may still be what I would call pillars, although that is a metaphor most people, when they speak in this forum, reject rather than accept, except for Kathleen Flake. But the pillars that hold up my belief are the things that I find in my life have produced the fruits of goodness and holiness and wholeness and love and joy, and they are articulated, and I still understand them through the vocabulary, the categories, and the metaphors of my Mormon tradition, Christian tradition. It could not be otherwise, and I don't resent that. I celebrate that. And so here I stand. I can do no other. Thank you.
We want to thank our speakers, and we'll start in just a few minutes at the next session.